Well, if you'd like to take up your Bibles again, and we're reading Ecclesiastes 5 and 6. And if you're using the church Bibles, that can be found on page 555. And it says this. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay you what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? When dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. The high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a labourer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I've seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possession and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honour, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds best rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to the one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage is the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it's known what is man, and it's known what his man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. What is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives a few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? But who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Well, in a moment we're going to have a look at that passage, but before we do, let me just remind you of question time, which will come immediately after the sermon. So it'll be an opportunity for anyone to ask questions or make comments in light of what we're going to think about this morning. And so I tell you that now so you can have that in mind and be waiting and expecting for it. The other thing to mention is the sermon outline, which is in your service sheet, which you can use or abuse if you wish. And finally, let's pray and ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together as we reflect on the wealth of the world. And as we reflect on these things, might we be freed up from our desires and passion for wealth and be able to think of a greater wealth above. Amen. There seems to be one area that the preacher in Ecclesiastes concedes. After all, he describes everything as meaningless, chasing after the wind. But the one area where he seems to concede is eating and drinking. To take pleasure in eating and drinking might be the only exception he makes. We saw it in chapter 5, 18 to 20. After all your hard work is done, when your toil is complete, take pleasure, enjoy your spoils, eat, drink, and be merry. But then again, I'm not sure whether he ever does make this concession, because elsewhere the preacher says something quite different. So when he talks about this same pleasure, eating and drinking, back in chapter 2, he ends up concluding, it too is meaningless. It's almost like he's above it. He knows that it's pointless, like everything else. And because of this, he cannot enjoy it. But he makes a concession for us. If you can enjoy it, if you can remain naive, do so. Since eating and drinking acts as a kind of anesthesia. Life is futile. But when you enjoy good food and good drink, you can forget just for a moment that everything is meaningless. In the vain attempt at making sense of the world under the sun, eating and drinking brings a moment's rest and the wearisome of our search for meaning. Now, of course, just because you set out to eat and drink and enjoy the pleasure of your toil, it doesn't mean that you will succeed. There are various predicaments that can stifle your attempts. And the preacher in Ecclesiastes is quite keen to make sure we're aware of them all. Life can suddenly be cut short. This, he says, is a great evil. You've saved great wealth. You spent all your time working, but now you have time to enjoy it. But you die And this is something where we have anecdotal evidence of. A man puts everything off until retirement. He makes great plans of what he will do. When work is in the past, but now the day of his retirement arrives and he drops dead. What's the moral of the story? Wealth is a vain attempt to make sense of the world. But wealth, like everything else, is meaningless. One who's ready to enjoy his life, only to have his life taken from him. There's also the desire to have more. You cannot enjoy your wealth now because you need a little more. So you skimp and save. You always put off eating and drinking because you need more wealth first. But how much is enough? Is there such thing as enough? This is something else that the preacher writes about, getting caught in the desire for more, with an appetite for wealth that can never be satisfied. One solution is to hoard your wealth. As you hoard it, then surely at some point you'll have enough. But this is also something the preacher speaks about, hoarding your wealth to your own hurt. At some point, wealth, for wealth's sake, becomes the aim. A very good example of this is found in Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, Ebenezer Scrooge. He's extremely rich, and he's always getting richer. Yet, he begrudged the use of coal, refused to light a candle, and never took time out to enjoy the wealth he had. In discussion with his nephew, Scrooge says, "What right have you to be merry? What reason have you to be merry? You're poor enough." To which his nephew replies, "Come then, what right have you to be dismal? What reason have you to be morose? You're rich enough." Then describing his house fire one cold evening, he says this, "It was a very low fire indeed. Nothing on such a bitter night. He was obliged to sit close to it and brood over it before he could extract the least sensation of warmth from such a handful of fuel." Scrooge is a fascinating character because he wants wealth, but he fears spending it. This might make him a good businessman, but he lives as though he were a pauper. Wealth hoarded at the owner's hurt. Then 5 verse 12 is interesting. Let's have a look. "Sweet is the sleep of a labourer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep." Here the contrast is made between the labourer and the rich. Being rich has an impact on your sleep. While the labourer, he doesn't have any trouble sleeping. The labourer is tired from his physical work, so regardless of whether he's had a modest meal or even no meal at all, he sleeps soundly. Whereas the rich man, he cannot sleep. From the verses that follow, we might conclude that the rich man lies awake, worried that he will lose his wealth. Or he cannot sleep because he's too busy scheming how he could earn more. Or simply within the confines of verse 12, the rich man, being rich, has had a large meal. And now the reason that stops him sleeping is his stomach keeps him up because of indigestion. What are we to make of all this? The author of Ecclesiastes goes to great lengths to leave us in no doubt. The wealth of this world cannot be depended upon. The point is, if that is where we place our hope, it's a hope that's misplaced. Though money may be presented as a means by which we can get what we want, provide what we need, avoid difficulties, prevent illness, in the end, there's every likelihood it will fail us. This means Ecclesiastes exposes the problem of materialism. Many people believe the world is made up of physical matter. And if everything is made up of atoms, and there is no spirit or soul, our consciousness is an illusion brought about by chemical reactions in the brain. The materialist, having rejected the idea that there's anything spiritual, focuses purely on the physical. This means the materialist is motivated by the pursuit of physical pleasures. And this includes the possession of material goods. And in order to possess material goods, you need money and plenty of it. But as we've said, material goods, possessions, and wealth all fail. And this reminds us of what someone else has said. Jesus is not a materialist. And Jesus knows that there's a spiritual realm. And when it comes to this topic, he says the following. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Ecclesiastes acts as a commentary of the first half of Jesus' saying. But the book never goes much further than that. Ecclesiastes affirms what Jesus says, that wealth is fleeting. If we were to read what Jesus says and needed to have what he means teased out, well, there's no better place to go than to Ecclesiastes. But Jesus is God's son, and he brings a greater revelation than had ever been made. So he's able to complete the thought. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Earthly treasure is fleeting, but heavenly treasure is eternal. On another occasion, Jesus is asked by a man to insist that his brother split the inheritance between the two of them. Jesus' response is, "One's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." He then makes his point with a parable, and it's the one we read earlier. Let me just remind you, it's found in Luke 12. So reading from verse 15, and Jesus said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions." He told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. I believe it's important as we read this not to get too carried away by the meaning of the parable. For example, we could ask, what did the man do wrong? Was it his self-indulgence? Was it the fact that he didn't share his wealth? Should he have given some of it to the poor? These are all good general points. There may be some lessons worth learning. But I think if we go down this road, we could miss the actual point. The actual point is, one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. The man was rich. He had many possessions. He sets out to eat, drink, and be merry. But the point is, he believes he has everything. And on that same night, God says, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. The things you've prepared, whose will they be?" It could have been taken straight out of Ecclesiastes. Having put his assurance in material possessions, everything is taken from him. And facing God, his great treasure has been left behind for someone else. We can agree with the author of Ecclesiastes, his great wealth is meaningless. However, Jesus doesn't stop there, and neither should we. The rich fool was seeking food, drink, clothes. All the things that Jesus goes on to say, we don't need to worry about. Jesus tells us in verse 31, instead of seeking these things, seek the kingdom of heaven. And this is the essence of what we're being instructed. Instead of seeking wealth, seek the kingdom of God. The problem with the man was he sought wealth. He was ready now to enjoy it. But having spent his time building up his wealth, he'd overlooked the Creator. Then in verse 33, having got this straight, we're free to recognize if life isn't about wealth, then we're free to give some of it away. If life isn't about wealth, then we can shrewdly use our money for the gospel without worrying. But notice the point is not that we should not store up treasure. The point is which treasure we should be storing up. Because there is a treasure that's worth hoarding, because it can do you no harm. It's a treasure that you do not lose when you die, but rather it's when you die it becomes yours. It's a treasure that cannot be lost in a bad investment. A treasure that we do not need to worry about. We don't need to worry that a fool may take it and enjoy it instead of us. We are to store up treasure, we're to store it up well, but we're to store up the treasure that's found in heaven. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wisdom of Jesus and the enlightenment that we see of this wisdom found in the book of Ecclesiastes. We do pray, Lord, that we would be those who store up treasure in heaven, not treasure on earth. We do this not just now, but for the remainder of our life, so that we can look forward to and anticipate treasure that does not, that is imperishable and unfailable. Amen. I mentioned at the start there'd be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments? Any thoughts? What? Okay, so Caroline's got a question. She insists she's not being facetious. What is the treasure in heaven? What are we saving up for? Okay. Well, let's have a look at another one of Jesus' parables that may help us on this such thing. So it is Luke 16. I would have squeezed this one in as well, but there was too much to go on. It is interesting how many parables that Jesus makes that are actually relevant to Ecclesiastes. So Luke 16. Just reading from the first verse. Jesus also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you could no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am not ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe, my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings.'" So, just to begin with, I take it that this has an ecclesiastical or Ecclesiastes sort of flavour to it as well, because when your unrighteous wealth fails, then you have something, you know, you have some investment elsewhere. So notice what the man is, the shrewd manager is commended for. It's how he's used his money. So one of the things we've been thinking today is that one of the things you can do is save up your money and hoard it. But actually that's meaningless, it's futile. And so the idea becomes, oh well, if it's futile to hoard your money, and to keep it for yourself and save it so that you can eat, drink, and be merry, then actually that frees us up to do something else with our money. So now we can do something else with our money, and what we can do with our money is invest it in the gospel. So that's what I think what we're being encouraged to do here. So notice in verse 9, "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Now, it's quite an interesting verse. What's going on? Someone seems to have gone ahead of you. They are in the eternal dwellings, and they are waiting to accept you in. So you kind of think, well, what does that look like? How could I use my money so there are people waiting for me in heaven to accept me in? And I think the answer to that question is, use your money to do gospel work so that the gospel work you do with or is done with your money means that there are many people there to welcome you in to the kingdom of God. So I think our inheritance, in part, I don't think this is all of it, but in part it's other people in, and you kind of thinking in terms of it, you know, what else could there be waiting for us up there? I mean, there are other things. There's God himself, there's Jesus, there's the Spirit. They're waiting for us up there. There's the you know, all the glory that it will be to dwell with him. But of course, we're not going to dwell with him in isolation. We're going to dwell with him along with the other people of God. So for us now, the greatest investment we can make is not only to make sure that we're going to be there, but make sure that we'll be there, that there'll be other people with us there. Now, I don't know what this is going to quite look like, but imagine for a moment you die and you end up in the new heavens and the new earth. I think that could be a remarkable experience because all these people start coming up to you and they say, oh, thank you, because, and you say, I'm sorry, I have no idea who you are. I'm really embarrassed, but I don't know who you are. And then they tell you some sort of weird and wonderful story about how, because of the money you shared, or not necessarily just the money, but because of something you did, or a conversation you had, a fleeting conversation you had with them, that became the seed of their gospel journey. And I think that will be the sort of experience that we'll have. You know, I think that's what this is talking about here. So I think that's what partly what our treasure is. Time for another question. Yes, Susie. Good question. Yes. Yeah, fair enough. So we don't think this does undermine savings, but I think it is a worth question to ask, to just open it up. Okay, well, should we save? Shouldn't we save? So yes, you're absolutely right. We should be saving. There's a couple of angles or routes to go for it. Interestingly, I was thinking about this week because I thought it might come up. You know, the rich young ruler goes up to Jesus and says, here's another one. Rich young ruler goes up to Jesus and says, what should I do to get into heaven? And Jesus says to him, give away all your possessions. And he goes away sad because he had many possessions, something along those lines. Or he had great possessions. Now, interestingly, think it for a moment. There are a couple of things that he could have done. He could have said, I will give everything away. And he starts giving everything away to the point where he has nothing. And obviously he doesn't do this, so we don't know what happens. But what would Jesus do? Could Jesus have stopped him and said, whoa, hang on, hold your horses. You're going too far. And I think there's room for that. I mean, remember when Abraham is asked to sacrifice his son, he agrees to do it. He goes to do it. And God says to him, well, he stops him. Slightly different. But what is more similar is Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is a man who I think we can say he gave away all his possessions, but he didn't. We know he didn't. He gave away half of his money, and to anyone he wronged, he gave away four times. And Jesus commended him for this. So I think here, Zacchaeus, I think, is the rich man who did give away his possessions. He gave away his possessions, but he didn't give away it all. He didn't become a burden upon the synagogue or whatever that would look like. So I think when we think about what does it mean for us to give away possessions or give money away, I think that's the sort of... Is it? Oh, sorry? Yeah, precisely. So, yeah, I think you take your wage and you divvy it up. But when you take your wage, if you think, yeah, if you have that desire of, I need more, I can't give any away. I mean, it might be you have a small wage and therefore you do need it. What we often say, or what we have said more recently to students is, you know, we know students have got enough money, so what do we expect you to give to the church? And the answer is, well, not much, but it's good practice to give £5. You surely can manage to give £5 to the church, you know, that sort of thing. But then when you get a job, I guess the question becomes, you know, you start off on 18,000. What do you do with that 18,000? Do you keep it all? Do you say, well, I'll wait till I've got 21,000, then I'll give some to the church or whatever it might be? Or the problem is if you wait. So again, something that Ecclesiastes says is when you've got 18,000, the reality is you'll spend 18,000 a year. When you get 21,000. All the bills will go up and the money gets lost and it all just gets frittered away. So there's never a good point to start giving, or actually the best time to start giving is the start, right away. But always, it's good to save. Never put yourself in a position where you end up becoming a burden on the church. The whole point of this, as Caroline says, is that what's happened is Ecclesiastes frees us up to say, actually, wealth is meaningless. You know, to be rich is pointless, futile. So I've got the freedom to use my money in a different way. I've talked quite a bit on both of those, so we'll leave it to two questions and we'll not do a third today. What we'll do is we'll sing our next song, which is I Will Glory in My Redeemer, and then we'll have a further reflection.